The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want for the next 10 minutes or so to say something about the nature and the content of expository preaching, what exactly is involved in the process of preparing for it. And I mentioned some of the outline of this afternoon at our time of question and answer. But let me answer the question that I think frequently is asked about expository preaching. How do we go about it? What is the task really? What does it consist of? And I have four things that I want to suggest to you. The first is that it ought really to consist in prolonged meditation, or the kind of ruminating upon the Word of God which produces what nothing else can produce, and that is the insight that God has promised to give to us. You will not find this in commentaries primarily. And so my own personal advice to you would be, do not make the first thing you do reaching for commentaries, whatever kind they may be. The scriptural basis for my plea for pondering the text is, think over what I say. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Now, what Paul is urging Timothy to do is to meditate upon what he has written. This applies clearly to all of God's Word. And carrying with that a promise that God will grant you understanding in everything. And the most vital thing in studying Holy Scripture with a view to our preaching it is that we receive divine illumination upon the Word of God as we think it through. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Robert Louis Stevenson was expressing something similar in a totally different language when he says, I sit, this is when he was thinking about his writing, I sit long and silently on my eggs before they hatch. Now, this is the process. It is sometimes likened to the cow apparently endlessly chewing the cud. And having spent my childhood on and off in farms, I can understand and recollect from them what this process means. It's sometimes likened in Scripture to the bee sucking honey from the flower. But however we look at it, it is a prolonged period of meditation. I was sharing with those who are here in the afternoon my own personal way of doing this, or certainly when I was working in Glasgow, I used to record on a cassette tape the passage which I was going to be preaching on, or even just a verse. And I discovered there was a way in which you could set this cassette tape so that when the spoken word came to an end, it reversed back to the beginning again. And as you drove over some of the very busy roads of Glasgow, were held up sometimes for a very long time, you were able to listen to the Word of God, repeated again and again and again. And that was something that I personally found, it may be a nothing but a distraction to many of you, but I found it of immense help as I listened to God's word. And during this period, I would think it wise to keep a scrap pad of some kind nearby, however you are doing the meditation, and writing down thoughts, impressions, ideas, anything that comes into your head. What is the message of this passage? What is it really saying? What is it all about? And I changed from a scrap pad to a handheld recorder, which used to work also with a voice activation, you know, the sort of thing. And I would hold it up and speak into it. And when I went back home, eventually I gave it to my secretary. And she used to say to me when she had typed it up, "This means nothing whatever to me." And I assured her it might not mean anything to me either once I had read it, but that it was a very important way of beginning. Now, if you do this at your desk, you ought not to touch any other commentary. You are looking to God to give you insight and understanding, and that is more important than what anyone else may have written about this particular passage, because you are looking at it for the sake of the people you are going to. And then that means you have to receive this word from God. Now, that I think is of great importance, the first matter of prolonged meditation. It is true that in the evangelical world today, we are not great ponderers. We are far too much in a rush, too busy, too mechanized, and so on. But to ponder the Word of God is one of the most vital things that you could do. The second thing is that we need to give ourselves to the labor of exegesis. By that I mean the painstaking process of a careful exegetical study of the text or passage, using dictionaries and lexicons and so on, where our aim is to get to the true meaning of the words. If we believe in verbal inspiration, then we will recognize that the very words God speaks, as well as the word he speaks, are of great importance. And what this will mean is that we will turn at this point to such things as Arndt Gingrich's lexicon of the New Testament in Greek English, or Baxter's analytical Greek lexicon in the Old Testament. One of the things that I have found most useful is William Wilson's Old Testament word studies, where all the words in the authorized version of the English are given in the corresponding Hebrew word and all the passages in which they occur. Wilson was a canon of Winchester Cathedral, you may know, the 19th century, don't I? And his book was originally published under the snappy title, The Bible Student's Guide to the More Correct Understanding of the English Translation of the Old Testament by Reference to the Original Hebrew Language. But it is an enormously valuable book. And, you know, I think often back to Sir Edwin Hoskins, the great New Testament scholar of another age, who spoke about burying oneself in a dictionary and raising one's head in the presence of God. And it's possible to do that. And here again I press upon you the huge importance of learning, at least as far as you are able to, the original languages for that purpose. At this stage also, one would be using some of the more exegetical commentaries. And I mentioned, I think, this afternoon, for those of you who were there, Lenski, for example, in the New Testament, and a number of the Tyndale series, both in Old Testament and New Testament, can be helpful guides. The International Critical Commentary is probably the one that people in my student depended on most. So there is this labor of exegesis. May I set you again that when you are engaged in this, you ought to have some form of means of taking down thoughts that are brought to you, believing that God is overruling all of your study, and as he brings these thoughts into your mind, then you will have some means of taking them down. When I use the suggestion of scrap paper, I realize that for the vast majority of you, it probably means using a computer. But I am the ultimate computer illiterate, and I do not even know how to switch them on. But you will probably use computers very readily and be able to use that as a means of getting down. But do put something down in writing. That's of great importance. One of the faculties most of us have to excess is the faculty of convincing ourselves that we have read and retained something when we may well have read it, but probably haven't retained it. And to put it down in writing is of great importance. The third thing that exposition involves is a careful interpretation of the passage. Here we are asking the question, what did the writer mean? What is the meaning of this phrase? What did it mean to the people to whom it was originally written? And what does it mean for us? And that means particularly for this occasion. What does the passage have to say for this occasion? And here I think the Westminster Directory of Public Worship puts it clearly. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other passages that speak more clearly. That means that we will search for the meaning of a particular text or passage within the pages of Scripture itself. Now, you are not always going to be dependent on other books for that. You may be able to recollect that. You may find that you use a great deal the central column of most reference Bibles and there be able to look up something which is going to produce a train of thought. But you seek the meaning of Scripture primarily, as the Westminster Confession says, from Scripture itself. John Knox wrote, "The Word of God is plain in itself, and if there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, who is never contrarious with himself, explains the same more clearly in another place." Let me just say that one of our most important guides should be interpreting Scripture contextually. That just means that we look at every part of Scripture in the light of the whole, and at every smaller part in the light of the larger part. So the context of a word will be the sentence in which it occurs. The context of the sentence will be the verse. The context of a verse will be the chapter or passage from which that verse comes. And the context of the chapter will be the whole book. That is the whole biblical book. And the context of the biblical book is the whole of Scripture. Now, it ought to be in that fashion that we approach the whole question of this kind of interpretation. And the fourth thing is the exposition itself. And here we shall be seeking to draw out the doctrine taught or the message given in this particular part of the Bible. I need to set you again, as I think I said already this afternoon, that true exposition is not simply a running commentary upon a passage of the Bible. It is rather the exposing of the message of that part of Scripture, where we are focusing upon the one thing. And it's this that makes it very obvious that we shall probably preach on the same passage or the same text many times over. But the message that comes from it will be frequently quite different. And the whole point of that, of course, is that our exposition should be an exposition of what God has brought to us at that time from this particular passage. Now let me say this about an expository ministry. What ought to happen under this kind of preaching is that people will come to you and say, you know, I never understood this before, or I never saw that before. Or they will say, God has certainly, clearly spoken to me directly this evening. It is not that they are going to admire your ingenuity or the fine technique that you have in constructing a sermon with homiletical ability. It is that God has revealed his truth to them, and that they recognize that he has been not only opening the scripture, but opening their eyes also. Now, this kind of ministry is without doubt a very demanding one. It makes great demands on all forms of energy, mental, spiritual, emotional, and so on. Above all, it makes demands on our time. But this is precisely where we need to set our priorities, so that we have time written into our program for preparation for the ministry of the Word. That, for me, I must say to you, is really a case of guarding my mornings. And I think for many people that is true also. My best hours are in the morning, from early morning through to lunchtime. You may tell me your best time is at night, and that you're an owl rather than whatever arises early in the morning. Now, I think it's a really important thing that you should recognize how God has ordered your own personal life and your ability to concentrate. But let it be clear to you that whatever is your best time of the day ought to be devoted to the preparation of expository material. The fifth thing I want to say is that this ministry should be systematic in its pattern. By that I mean systematic as opposed to haphazard, planned as distinct from unplanned. And that can be accomplished in all sorts of different ways. Probably the most obvious of them is consecutive exposition through one book, or a well-defined part of a book. And that may be the way that most of you will find your ministry developing. But it's really important to add that this must be done in a balanced, imaginative, and sensitive way that is sensitive to the congregation that you are addressing. Some of you know that I was 15 years in a small country parish in Ayrshire in Scotland, but I had come directly from being assistant in a large West End parish in Glasgow, which had a strong and long evangelical tradition. And there I was given the opportunity by my senior to preach frequently. And of course I was preaching to a large number of people who had been well prepared over the years to hear. Then I went to this church in New Mills where there was one converted man, and he was 82, and nobody else ever had any biblical instruction. Indeed, what happened with the Bible that some of them owned was quite extraordinary. They would reach out. I used to watch this happening when I was standing at the front door greeting people as they came in. The man would reach into his pockets to take out a bunch of keys, and there was a box fixed under the desk of the pew, and he would put the key into the box, unlock it, pull the flap down, and pull out his Bible, relock it, and put the Bible on the desk. And then he would use it mainly for the Bible reading. And when the service was over, the process was reversed. He took out his keys again, open up the lock, put in the Bible, close the flap, and lock it up until next Sunday. Now, these people had never read the Bible. And I found here were people who did not even know the content of 99% of the Bible. But I did discover that there was one part of the scripture which almost all of them knew off by heart. And they did because they repeated it every morning in the school, and that was the Lord's Prayer. And so it seemed to me as I began that it was possible to conduct a truly expository ministry in that situation by saying to them, I want to teach you the Lord's Prayer. They all smiled, and they were obviously saying, we know it, Sonny, we know it very well. And I said to them, but now how many of you understand the Lord's Prayer? We're going to go through it phrase by phrase, and we started with Our Father. Now, here is the question. Who can call God their Father? You can go out into the street of New Mills and meet a man and say to him, good morning, Father. And he will look strangely at you because he's not your father. But you're free to call him your father. Nobody will stop you doing that. But of course there is a genuine way in which you can call somebody who may walk along the street your father. That is, that you were born into his family. It's exactly the same with God. You cannot call God Father unless you've been born into his family. That is, born again. So we're going to find out what the Bible tells us about how you become a child of God. Now, you could see puzzled faces looking, and then as people were going out, they would say, I've never thought about that before. I never knew this before. I never knew that God was not everybody's father, and so on. Now you start going through the Lord's Prayer. Just think about the things. You don't need me to help you to think. You just think of the things you cover in doing something like that. Everything from how our sins are forgiven to almost every other detail of daily life. It's all there in the Lord's Prayer. And to expound that was relevant to them. Now the great temptation I found was to want to try to expound the Bible to a congregation I wished was there, but wasn't actually. And it's very easy to do that, you know, to address a congregation which is not present before you. And so you need to be sensitive and balanced and systematic, but realistic as well. Because my predecessor had preached for precisely 5 minutes and never more or less, you may not be disposed to believe this, but I preached when I went to New Mills for 15 minutes to begin with. Then I put it up to 20, and then later on when people began, some of them to press me, I can tell you honestly, they said to me, you shouldn't stop so soon. I thought, Lord, I never thought I would hear that coming from these people, but that was what they said. Now, this, I think, is really an important lesson for us to be learned, systematic in its pattern, not unimaginative or wooden or lopsided. And it needs to be balanced between Old Testament and New Testament, between gospel and epistle, between doctrinal and practical, historical and experimental. There are all sorts of different ways that you need to keep this balanced. Also, I think that if you are going to the kind of congregation I was going to, you probably ought not to make the series longer than about 6 Sundays. And then come back to it again. Preach on something for the 2 Sundays or more following, but come back to it once more. I am intrigued, you know, to know whether Spurgeon's experience as a youngster put him off expository preaching for his life. Most of you who are students of Spurgeon at all will know that he didn't ever preach consecutively through passages of Scripture or through a book of Scripture. And in his boyhood, he recalls himself the occasion when he once sat under what he calls a long series of sermons on the letter to the Hebrews. And he complains bitterly in his lectures to my students. I don't know what it did to the Hebrews, he said, but it sadly bored one Gentile lad. And never in his ministry did he come back to consecutive expository preaching. But wherever you are, this sensitivity is a matter of huge importance. Because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones expounded Romans every Friday for 14 years is not itself the best reason for your doing the same on other days, perhaps than Friday, but however we do it, we will find that a systematic expository ministry disciplines us to cover topics and issues that we would never probably otherwise choose to touch upon. Not infrequently, in the providence of God, you will find the timing is remarkable. And I have discovered that I have been preaching on something simply because I was going through the passage that was next on something that was highly sensitive to some people sitting in the congregation, which I would never have dared to announce that I was going to preach upon. Let me just add that it was our practice, I keep having to use the past tense, but it was our practice to take a doctrinal series from time to time and allow systematic theology to be the main framework within which we would be choosing passages of Scripture in order to teach, for example, the doctrine of God, or to teach the doctrine of the death of Christ, or something of the kind. And if it happens to you, let me say to you for what it's worth that I had always at least one colleague and sometimes two or three. And what we did was to consult probably in the month of August as to what we were planning to do. And then whoever was preaching on that day and at that service was given the passage to preach on that particular theme or in that particular part of the book. And that meant that it was the Word of God itself which was supreme over all our organization and not our thinking about who would do which bit best. It was the Word of God, therefore, that guided us. Here's the sixth thing that I want to say. It is that such an expository ministry must be pastoral in its concern. And I'm thinking now of the concern that the pastor-shepherd figure has in Scripture for the feeding and the well-being of the flock that is put into his care. The key word for the pastor's relationship with his flock is the word care. And through all truly biblical expository ministry, this note of pastoral care should constantly be something of which people are aware. You do not preach to them as someone who does not bother all that much about them and about their lives and about their situation. You seek to get to know them pastorally because the essence of the shepherd's relationship with the sheep is he knows them. They are his, and he knows them by name. Now, that's a very important thing to people, and it's very important in preaching that we should not be delivering some kind of clinical utterance which is not centered in and focused upon our pastoral relationship with our people. John Owen says, of course, that the first duty of the pastor is to see that the flock is well and wisely fed. So it's significant, I think, that Paul describes himself not only as a herald of the gospel and a custodian or steward of the truth, but as a father to his children in Christ. He says to them, you have many teachers, but you do not have many fathers. And the essence of a father relationship with his child is that he cares for them. They matter to him profoundly. Or sometimes Paul speaks of himself as a mother in labor until Christ is formed in them. Now, there is a reason that we all of us look back with immense gratitude to the mother who bore us. And Paul puts himself in that position. Do you notice how he acquires happily both genders in his understanding about a pastoral ministry? And then he describes himself as a gentle nursemaid who learns loving patience with the children under his care. That, of course, is just to say that we can never be detached from the people to whom we are ministering. If we are truly under shepherds to him who is the chief shepherd of our souls, then we will know what it is, like Jesus, to look out upon these people and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would and you would not come to me." Now, that kind of concern, what the apostle tells us in Romans 9-11 about his relationship with his own people, and even says, "I would be ready to be cursed if my people would be saved." Now, that's just the shepherd who says that he gives himself for the sheep. The hireling does not do that, because the hireling does not care for them. They don't know him. He doesn't care for them. But the true shepherd really does care. And this is really the distinctive mark of true expository preaching. We preach pastorally and we pastor biblically, and the two things should never be divided from each other, as they often are when people will say he's a wonderful preacher, but he's not a good pastor, or vice versa more often. He is a wonderful pastor, but he can't preach. And the two things ought to go together. And it's important for us, I think, to grasp this. Seventhly, it should be clear in its structure, this pastoral, expository, biblical ministry. And you should always have a glass of water beside you if you've been preaching too much recently. Now, that may be, this whole question of clarity and perspicuity may be not at all divorced from the question of the pastoral nature of an expository ministry. For the simple reason that if we truly care for people and want to break the bread of God down in such a way that they will find no unnecessary obstacles in digesting it, then we will give ourselves to the whole issue of clarity and simplicity. Now, that does not mean that we are becoming simple. What it means is what Ryle was speaking about when he said, "Anyone can make simple things complex." The mark of the man on whose life God's hand rests is that he is able to make apparently complex things simple without destroying them. And that's an important thing for us to recollect. The general principle, I think, in this whole question of clarity and our laboring to give clarity of structure is that what is not clear to me before I begin to preach will never really be clear to anybody else after I've finished. And that's a principle that you can usually safely adopt, so that before you begin, you need to be absolutely aware that this whole matter is crystal clear to you. And the theological reason behind this concept, I think, of a clear structure is that God is a God of order, not of chaos. And he has left the imprint of that on the universe. He is also a rational God who reasons with his people. And that may well mean that we discover the proper structure in a verse or passage in logical progression. It does not necessarily imply that we are always searching for smart titles. Indeed, one of the worst possible things that happens in the process of our seeking clarity is that we are concerned to get the kind of titles which make people think how clever he is in his divisions. But the intention we should have is that this may make the truth accessible to people. I do believe that the great majority of people need pegs on which to hang their thinking so that they are able to go back over what you have been saying and find that it is still clear to them. But the structure, I say again, needs to represent the content of the text or passage. It must never be some sort of ill-fitting box into which the truth is thrust, so that we become more concerned with the packaging than with the truth. Structure, therefore, should not obtrude so as to be more obvious than content. And at worst, that is an offense against Scripture and against God, and at the least it is a mere distraction. It was for this reason, I think, that Wesley had the remarkable habit, you may know, of reading his sermon on a Saturday night to the simple girl who was his maid, and that he did regularly, and said to her, "Stop me if you don't understand what I'm saying." Now, that was the heart of a man who was really concerned for clarity for the right reasons. Finally, and do I hear you breathe a sigh of great relief? Finally, and I do apologize for the speed with which I've had to go through this material, biblical expository preaching should be relevant in its application. That, I think, is precisely what the Westminster Confession is speaking about when it says the preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much clear and confirmed, but is to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers. Yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It was said of Robert Murray McShane of Dundee in Scotland that he seemed, as his preaching progressed, to advance upon you until he was standing inside your conscience and applying the word of God like a lineament to your soul. Now that is precisely what I mean by applicatory preaching. And the first thing that we need to accept about it, I think, is that the primary application is the application of the truth to our own souls. That is, that we may never give ourselves to wondering how we can apply this truth to other people unless we have sought to apply it already to ourselves and gone over this before God, asking him, where do I need this word most applied? What area of my life is like an open sore that needs the word of God applied like a medicine to it? And that simply means that while we do not preach experience, we preach God's word. Nevertheless, we preach God's word as those who have experienced it. That is, we have preached the sermon to ourselves, first of all. John Owen says, "A man preacheth that sermon." This is a famous quotation from his works, the 16th volume, page 76. A man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul. And this is the particularly well-known quotation. If the word do not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. No one has ever put it so well. It's here, I think, that true dialogue takes place in biblical preaching. Where real dialogue is to be found is as the Word of God actually dialogues with the conscience of the hearer. And Paul does this regularly, you may remember, when he is dealing with issues that are urgent in the church, like immorality in Corinth, for example. And he has a series of do you not knows. These are questions. He is dialoguing with them. He is catechizing them and saying, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So there he is, standing inside their conscience, as it were, and saying, do you not know this? Do you not understand it? Do you not know that Christ dwells in you? And in so many different ways, it is thus that the Scripture dialogues with us and demands a response from us. And it's an important thing that we should grasp this, I think. Paul's preaching is frequently called dialoguing, but it is in this sense that he dialogues. He asks questions of them. Now, it seems to me that these then are the basic ways in which we ought to think about expository biblical preaching. The first is that it's fundamental in its importance. It is spiritual in its essence. It is didactic in its nature, expository in its form, systematic in its pattern, pastoral in its concern, clear in its structure, and relevant in its application. But above all other things, I think, the greatest thing of all in preaching is the thing that Spurgeon described with the word unction. And Spurgeon says, there is nothing more important than the unction of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher. So he says to his students, you ought to plead with God and call upon him that he will come down upon you himself when you are taking up the holy word of God, and you will experience the unction of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds this, those who have it are aware that they do. Those who do not have it, others are aware that they don't. Now that's a very striking thing. I think that it's an important thing for us to recognize that there are other times when we may have no personal consciousness of this grace and liberty and power God gives. It may be times when we are very weary and exhausted, but the fruit that God gives to the preaching ministry will be such that we will discover that, divorced from our personal feelings, God is still pleased to pour out his grace and his power upon the ministry of the word. Let me say before I finish that I think there is no question that this is the kind of task which is the hardest of hard work. It involves exhausting labor in every sense. But the other thing I need to say to you is that there is just no privilege in all God's universe like the privilege of being a preacher of the Word of God. There is no privilege either like the privilege of being given time and opportunity to dig your way into Holy Scripture. I frequently used to find myself getting up from my desk in the midst of the morning as I heard my wife coming upstairs with coffee, which was a sacred ritual in our situation, and we prayed after we had had coffee together. But I used to be found standing in my study and with my Bible in my hand saying to her, "Can you just imagine the amazing privilege of being given a job which consists in digging into the Word of God to discover its riches? Can you imagine people paying you to do this? Not paying you terribly well, probably, but paying you nonetheless in Scotland and giving you this astonishing privilege." And it is a privilege you will feel increasingly as time passes. And I thank God that He has called so many of you to be preachers of the everlasting gospel and expositors of His holy word.